Okay, brothers, hope you are doing well. It truly is an honor to be with you. I know it's customary for a preacher to always say that, so I hope it doesn't sound trite when I say that it is an honor to be here with you. I've always had a tremendous heart for all of our faithful shepherds, faithful pastors out there. I know most of you in here are pastors, or at least elders, and I want to thank you for your service to the Lord. So may God bless you. And thank you for being here. Let's open up in a word of prayer and we will begin. Father, we are so grateful that you have seen fit to sovereignly choose us as your own, to adopt us into your family through the merits of Christ. We thank you for this opportunity that we have before us now to go to your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives, would help us to understand your word, that your word would find good purchase in the soil of our hearts, and that it would bear good fruit, good and lasting fruit to the glory of Christ. I thank you for these men. I thank you for their ministries, the calling upon their lives. I ask that you would give them wisdom. I pray that you would bless these men. Lord, give them tender hearts towards their flock, towards the sheep. Give them spines of steel as they stand on truth, and especially as they wage war against sin and the temptations that will lead to sin. So, Father, I pray for all of us that we would run our races well, and that we would finish them, run all the way to the end, to our glorification, and that none of us would ever bring reproach upon the name of Christ our King. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I invite you, brothers, to take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a message I have entitled, The Sorrow of Salvation. The Sorrow of Salvation. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson famously said, "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven." Most of us have a pretty good understanding, I think, of what faith is, but it has been my observation, as it undoubtedly has been yours as well, that a great, great many of professing Christians in the evangelical world have a woefully inadequate understanding of what repentance is. And so we are going to look at that together today out of 2 Corinthians 7, and we will see that there is a particular kind of sorrow that indicates that true salvation and regeneration has taken place, that leads to true repentance. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 5, read through verse 11. Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." May God bless the reading of his word. For context, our setting Most of you know this, but Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he came to the city of Corinth, a thoroughly pagan city, and he preached the gospel. A number of people were converted under his preaching, and so he started a church there in Corinth, and he spent about 18 months with these new believers, discipling them, growing them up in their maturity in Christ. And when Paul felt like they had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left Corinth and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because not long after his departure, the wheels came off, right? There was all kinds of sin and immorality and divisions among the brethren in the church of Corinth, and Paul got wind of this, and so he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and that letter, as most of you know, was lost to us. We don't have a copy of it, but he wrote that letter addressing some of those issues. The Corinthians, in turn, wrote a letter to him asking Paul for input on various issues in the church: meat sacrifice to idols, marriage and divorce, spiritual gifts. And so Paul wrote another letter to them, his second letter, but the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, which technically was 2 Corinthians, but we don't have the first one. So he wrote another letter, 1 Corinthians, to them while he was in Ephesus. And in the meantime, there were false apostles that crept into the church, men who claimed to be apostles, but were not apostles. Now, aren't you glad that that is a thing of the past today, that we don't have to worry anymore today about people who call themselves apostles who aren't really apostles? I'm glad that's over with. Wink, wink, right? So, nothing new under the sun. So, these false apostles were beginning to turn the Corinthians against Paul, saying that, oh, you can't trust Paul. He doesn't have good character. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's not a real apostle. You can't trust him, but you can trust us. And so Paul left. When he got word of this, Paul left Ephesus and went to Corinth. Now, leaving Ephesus and going to Corinth, that's not a day's walk. That's about a 300-mile trip across the Aegean Sea. So that would have taken at least 8-day boat trip. So it was no small undertaking to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth. But he went there to confront the Corinthians and confront these false apostles, and it did not go well. This was the painful visit that Paul references in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. When Paul got to Corinth, he was opposed by the false apostles. He was insulted. He was rebuked. And sadly, many, if not most, probably close to all of the Corinthians by that time had been turned against the apostle Paul, and they were siding with these false apostles. And in so doing, in siding with the false apostles against Paul, the true apostle, they were participating in the sin of these false apostles. Blessed is a man who's not condemned by what he approves, right? And they were giving approval to these false apostles. So Paul was completely rejected, and Paul left Corinth and went back to Ephesus. And brothers, undoubtedly, his heart was shattered. He loved these people. They had been converted under his preaching just a couple of years before. He had poured his life into these people, discipling them, sacrificing for them, planning this church, growing them up. You know, they turned against him in pretty short order. And undoubtedly, Paul was absolutely crushed. And so he left Corinth, made that long trip back to Ephesus, heart shattered, undoubtedly praying that the Lord would bring them to repentance. And when Paul got back to Ephesus, he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church, what would technically be 3 Corinthians, but again, this letter we have lost, we don't have it. So, but we can tell what the content was by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and it was a letter of stinging rebuke. Paul confronted them in their sin. This was a letter of rebuke, a very harsh letter. Paul calls it the tearful, the painful letter. But he could not bring himself to make that journey again, so he wrote this letter, rolled it up, gave it to Titus, and said, "Titus, take this to the church in Corinth." And so Titus took it, and he left Paul in Ephesus, went all the way back to Corinth, and Paul had no idea how Titus would be received, had no idea how the letter would be received, none of those things. So this is the backdrop for the letter of 2 Corinthians. So with that as context, let us go to our text again. We'll work our way through this. Verse 5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Conflicts without, fears within. What were the conflicts without? Well, Paul gives us an idea of what they were a few chapters later in chapter 11. Look at this with me, chapter 11, verse 23. Notice this list of hardships that Paul gives us. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." Now watch this list. "In far more labors, far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one." 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches." Other than that, everything was going great. So, an incredible list of hardships. And on top of all of these physical hardships, in addition to the beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, starving, being cold, not even having enough clothing on his body, he says, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure that I have for concern for the churches. What vexed Paul far more than the physical suffering was his love for the churches and the worry that he had when he saw these churches going astray and being enticed by sin. That's what bothered him far more than the physical sufferings. Paul worried for the Corinthians. He worried by them being deceived into sin. He worried this, had this concern for other churches as well. He wrote to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 11, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Paul said the exact same thing to the church in Thessalonica. "I have worried that I may have labored over you in vain." He said these same thing to different churches. You see the heart of the Apostle Paul. How much he loved these brothers and sisters and how vexed of heart he was when he saw them being enticed by the deceitfulness of sin. And he says, "I'm worried about you. I'm worried that I've labored in vain over you." This is the Apostle Paul. And he was worried? I mean, this is the author of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Ephesians chapter 1, these are towering testimonies to the sovereignty of God. And yet Paul says, "I was worried. I was worried." You see the heart of a true pastor. Verse 6, chapter 7. Paul says, "But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus." But God. Two very, very powerful words. But God, who comforts the humbled. Now, your translation may say depressed, and I think that is the sense. Notice, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard. Paul, it says, but God, who comforts the humbled. Not the humble, but the humbled. Paul had been humbled. He had been brought low. His worry for the churches, the concern that he had for the churches, brought him low, spiritually, emotionally, and he refers to himself as the humbled, the depressed. Paul, depressed? That's what it says. How humbled was he? How depressed was he? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that he despaired even of life. That's pretty depressed. He despaired even of life itself. So these hardships got to Paul. The concern that he had for the churches, it got to him. He struggled. And it shows you the love that he had for the churches. And it also shows you his humanity. Even though he wrote roughly a third of the New Testament, he also struggled, even with depression. It's not a matter of if you and I will go through our mental and spiritual valleys. We will. If Paul went through them, you and I are going to go through them. Paul went through them. John the Baptist, his faith wavered, right? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be waiting for someone else? Martin Luther went through his valleys. Charles Spurgeon went through his valleys. So brothers, you and I, and especially as men in the ministry, pastors, we will go through valleys. Paul went through them. You and I will go through them. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And I think all of us would take the lesser position when it comes to the Apostle Paul. So it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The question, though, is when we go through these things, where do we turn? Not to a bottle. Not to a pill. We turn to the one to whom Paul turned. Look with me in chapter 1. Paul says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of some of our comfort, all comfort, who comforts us in some of our affliction, all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a whole lot of comfort going on in those verses, isn't it?
Amen.
Brothers, God is not the God of some comfort. He's the God of all comfort. He's not the God who comforts us in some of our afflictions. He's the God who comforts us in all of our afflictions.
Amen.
And whatever it is that you and I face, whatever it is that our congregants face, whatever they face, whatever we face, I can pretty much assure you that it is not greater than what the Apostle Paul faced. And if Paul could say that God is the God of all comfort, who comforted him in all of his afflictions, he is the God of all comfort who will comfort you and I in all of our afflictions. Do we believe this book or do we not? This is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and God the Holy Spirit says that God is the God of all comfort.
Amen.
So as Christians, we don't turn to a bottle. We don't turn to a pill. We turn to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Paul says that he was comforted by the coming of Titus, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul wrote this severe letter, this letter of painful rebuke, rebuke of the Corinthians and their sin. He gave it to Titus, and Titus took this letter and made that long journey from Ephesus to Corinth, read the letter, and they received it. They repented. And then Titus made his way back to Paul And Paul says that I was comforted by the coming of Titus and the good news that he brought with him. That's what brought him comfort. Titus reported your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And somehow, when Titus came back, long before the days of GPS or share my location, somehow Titus and Paul met up, and Titus saw Paul and said, "Paul, I read your letter to him, Paul." And they repented. And Paul rejoiced. He loved these people so much. And he wanted nothing more than for them to repent of their sin, because he knew the devastation that sin brings. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while." What's going on there? That almost sounds schizophrenic, doesn't it? "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while." It almost sounds schizophrenic. What's going on here? When Paul wrote this stinging letter of rebuke and gave it to Titus, he had no idea how Titus would be received by the Corinthians, had no idea how the letter would be received. But when he wrote this letter and gave it to Titus, and then Titus was gone, and then he was over the horizon, and then Paul was left with his own thoughts and emotions, and he thought, "What have I done? What did I just do? Did I just make it worse?" Have you ever had a friend or a family member, someone for whom you care deeply, and you see that that person is in serious sin, and you see the danger that they're in, and you've had to write a letter or an email confronting that person in that sin, and you write the email and you click send or whatever and go, and shoo, it's off, right? And then you think, "What have I done? What did I just do?" That's what Paul was feeling. That's what Paul was feeling. "I did regret it, for I see the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while." So what happened? Paul's theology kicked in. His theology kicked in. For a while he was thinking, did I just make it worse? What have I done? Did I do the right thing? But then his theology kicked in. Brothers, it is always the right thing to do when we see someone who is in some serious habitual sin. We see someone who is going the wrong way spiritually, putting themselves and others in danger. It's always the right thing to do to confront that person. You never have to wonder if doing the right thing is the right thing to do. It always is. His theology kicked in. Paul didn't know how the letter would be received. He didn't know what the Corinthians' reaction would be. But once his emotion subsided, then he knew, yeah, regardless of how they receive it, it's the right thing to do. And he did. He sent the letter. We don't know how that letter will be received, how our correction will be received. But brothers, hear this. Obedience to the Lord is always, in and of itself, its own reward. It doesn't matter how our right rebuke is received. As long as it is a godly rebuke and we're doing it in the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't matter how it's received. It just matters that we do it. Do the right thing and trust God for the results. Amen. Whatever those results are. Sometimes they will be the results for which we hope and pray. Sometimes they won't be. But at least, you and I will have the blessing of having a clear conscience before God. And we can put our head on the pillow at night and sleep with a clear conscience. Do the right thing and then trust God for the results. Verse 9. Paul says, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you are made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin: a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow leads to death. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. And the difference between a worldly and a godly sorrow is truly the difference between hell and heaven. It is the difference between a false professor of Christ and a true child of God. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. What would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. What would happen to me if people knew who I was talking to on the side? What would happen to me if my spouse knew who I was texting without her knowledge? What would happen to me if people knew what I was looking at on the computer? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. That is a worldly sorrow, and a worldly sorrow leads to death. Not just physical death, eternal death. Ask yourself this question. If there is some secret sin in your life that you are not putting to death, if you're nourishing, ask yourself this question. If I could get away with it, if I had some guarantee that nobody would ever know what I'm doing, would you go back to it? If you had a guarantee of getting away with your sin, would you go back to it? If the answer to that question is yes, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. A worldly sorrow leads to death. But then there's this other kind of sorrow over sin, and that's a godly sorrow. This is the sorrow of salvation. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow over sin is that sin that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God. And we do not want to grieve Him. We do not want to grieve His person. God has been so good, so kind, so patient, so faithful, so generous, so merciful to us that when we sin against Him, it grieves us because we understand that our sin grieves Him. This is a godly sorrow. This is the kind of sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. You know the story. David had committed adultery. Then he committed murder to cover up the adultery. And then Nathan came to David, and Nathan did for David what the Apostle Paul did for the Corinthians. Nathan did for David what a true friend should do, and Nathan came up to David and he confronted him and he said, "You are the man. You are the man." And God used that to break David. And David cried out in Psalm chapter 51. He said, "Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my iniquities. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned. So you are righteous when you speak. You are blameless when you judge. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned." Oh, he had sinned against others. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. But he knew that his sin, first and foremost, was against God. And it crushed him. It grieved him. And he said to God, "You are righteous when you speak. You are blameless when you judge." In other words, David was saying, "I am undone. I have no defense. I have nothing to say in my defense. It grieved him. This is the sorrow of salvation. Does your sin grieve you? And it is not that we as Christians cannot sin. We do, brothers. 1 John 1:9, you know the verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not, by the way, primarily an evangelistic text that it's usually used as. That's a verse written to the church. This is not a judicial forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. This is a relational forgiveness. We do sin against God. But when we sin against God as Christians, you see, we stumble into sin. We don't swim in it. As Christians, we don't relish sin. We don't look for opportunities to sin. When we sin as Christians, it grieves us. We don't plan out our sin. That's not what a Christian does. And a Christian doesn't cover up his sin. We stumble into it. We don't swim in it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow is the sorrow of salvation. It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the wrath of God. We must warn people about hell. We must tell them that a sure and fearsome judgment awaits them in the lake of fire where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. There will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the full undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out on you for all of eternity. For all of eternity, by the way, not annihilationism. It is good and it is right to warn people to flee the wrath to come. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. But brothers, make sure your people understand that just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin.
Amen.
And the person who wants a Savior from hell, and there's a lot of people whose consciences accuse them, they want a Savior from hell, but very, very few people truly want a Savior from sin. If you want a Savior from hell and not a Savior from sin, you have a Savior from neither. If you want a Savior from hell but not a Savior from sin, you have a Savior from neither. When I think about heaven, when I think about what eternal life will be like when this short vapor of an earthly life of mine is over, I can honestly tell you that I give very little, if any, thought to how wonderful it will be. And I know this is a reality and I'm thankful for it, don't hear me wrong, but it is hardly ever a passing thought in my mind about, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll no longer have my crutches. I'll no longer have my cerebral palsy. I'll be free of my CP. I'll be free of this thing. You know, I'll be able to walk and jump and dance and do all those wonderful things. I hardly ever think. I know I will, but that doesn't capture my heart's affections, knowing that one day I'll be free of my CP. But what does capture my heart's affections is that knowing that one day I'll be free of myself. I'll be free of my sin. And I'll be in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. And I will bask in His glory. I will be in awe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the joy and the glory of heaven. He is who makes heaven, heaven. A godly sorrow over sin. And this godly sorrow produces tangible results. Look with me in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 is the most detailed account, description of what true repentance looks like. If you want to boil down to repentance, exegete repentance, what it really looks like, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Seven characteristics of true repentance that is produced by a godly sorrow over sin. Look with me again, verse 11. Go through this. For behold, you can sense the joy in Paul's voice, can't you? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. For behold. And the Bible doesn't say this, but if you'll permit me just a little bit of sanctified speculation here. In my mind's eye, as I picture this reunion of Titus and Paul, after Titus delivered this painful letter, read it to the Corinthians, and then came back, and again, somehow in God's providence, they met each other. My sanctified speculation, when I imagine Titus coming, Paul, and they see each other, they make eye contact. Paul, Titus, and Titus starts running up to Paul. Paul, Paul, I read your letter to him, Paul. And Paul, they repented. And I can just see in my mind's eye Paul dropping to his knees and crying tears of joy because this is how much he loved them.
Amen.
For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. The Corinthians were earnest. They were eager for righteousness. Before, they had been indifferent at best, antagonistic at worst, towards the Apostle Paul and towards their own sin. And this was now replaced. What are they doing?
Breaking the tension, I guess.
They got
music
a
intensive.
Worldly sorrow in that room. This earnestness. They were now earnest about repenting of their sin. They were earnest about restoring this relationship with the Apostle Paul. Their indifference, their antagonism even, had been replaced by an earnestness for the restoration of their relationship with Paul and, of course, with Christ himself. What vindication of yourselves. Vindication, the word here is apologian, which, of course, is the word from which we get our word apologetics. It means to make a speech in defense. The Corinthians had a strong desire not to vindicate themselves in the sense of defending themselves, no, the opposite of that. The Corinthians now had a strong desire to clear their name. You see, before they had been known for their sin. Now they wanted to be known for their repentance. Before they had been known by their immorality, gross immorality, as you know, in the church of Corinth. Now they wanted to be known for their holiness, their repentance, their earnestness to restore their relationship with Paul and with Christ. They wanted a godly reputation. They wanted everyone who previously knew about their sin to now know about their repentance. They wanted to make their repentance famous, if you will. Not in a self-congratulatory way, but in a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying way. And then Paul says, I want to park on this one a little bit longer. What indignation. Indignation. The word here is it's hapax legomena. It's the only time it appears in the biblical text. But it's a strong opposition, an anger, a hatred. They hated what? What were they so indignant about? They were indignant towards their sin. They hated their sin. They hated that their sin had brought heartache to Paul. They hated that their sin had brought dishonor and reproach upon the name of Christ. They hated their sin. And as Christians, you and I must hate our sin.
Absolutely.
If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, this is a verse you know well, and verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the way we have most often heard this verse taught is basically some version of this. Well, we all get angry. Hey, it happens, you know. So if you have a little spat with your wife, your spouse, you know, these things happen. You put two sinners under the same roof, eventually going to get a little conflict at some point. So if you do that, you know, it's okay. Just kiss and make up before you go to bed. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I won't argue that that's not good marital advice. I think that's great marital advice as a general rule of thumb. I think that's a pretty good idea to do. You know, if you do have a tiff with your wife, kiss and make up before you go to bed. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. But I would submit to you that I don't think that's what Ephesians 4:26 is talking about. Now, granted, the way my take on this verse is not probably not the predominant view, but I want to give you another way of looking at this and why I'm convinced that it might not mean, kind of like Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word, I do not think. You keep using Ephesians 4:26. I'm not sure it means what you think it means. Let's break this down a little bit. Paul says, be angry. Do not sin. That yet, of course, it's italics. It's not in our text. It says, be angry. Now, in the Greek, this is in the imperative voice. So in other words, this is a command. This is not a concession. It's not an allowance. It's actually a command. Be angry. Just like you would say to your kid, clean your room or pay your taxes. This is not a concession. It's not an allowance. It's a command. Be angry. Well, if it's a command, then whatever this anger is could not possibly be a sinful anger, right? Because obviously the Bible would never command us to do something that's sinful, obviously. So whatever this anger is, it cannot possibly be a sinful anger. So if it's not a sinful anger, why does it matter if the sun goes down on it? Who cares if the sun goes down on it? Let the sun go down on it. Let the sun come up the next morning, go down again the next day if it's not a sinful anger. And if it's something we're commanded to do, so what's going on here? I would submit to you that the object of the anger in Ephesians 4:26 is not your wife. If there's ladies listening later on video, it's not your husband. It's not the kids. It's not the dogs. Not anything like that. It's not your boss or whatever. I would submit to you that the object of the anger in Ephesians 4:26 is sin itself. Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on that kind of anger. Be angry. Stay angry. The Scottish preacher, Puritan, in the early 1700s, Thomas Boston commented on this verse. It's interesting. And he says, and I quote of Ephesians 4:26, he says, commanded, say some, allowed or permitted, rather, say others, be angry. So he's saying, some say that this is a command. He said, others say it's just merely an allowance or permission. Hey, these things happen when they do, you know, okay, just repent, don't let the sun go down in that anger. Repent before the sun goes down. But Thomas Boston says, commended say some, allowed or permitted rather say others. And he says, quote, I continue here, quote, I see little reason why these words should be taken as a concession or permission rather than as a command. He says there is hatred in it, not at the persons, but at their sins, whether they be our own sins or others. In this respect, Boston says, it is called indignation. And he has a reference back to our 2 Corinthians chapter 7 text, verse 11. So Thomas Boston said the object of the anger in Ephesians 4:26 It's not your spouse. It's sin. Be angry at your sin. This is a command. Be angry. Imperative voice. It's also interesting, in Greek, you have two primary words for anger, orge and thumos. Orge is a settled disposition of anger. It's just always there. Thumos is an explosive outburst of anger. Thumos is used in Galatians 5:20 when Paul is talking about the deeds of the flesh, right? And he says, outburst of wrath, that's thumos. Picture Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens, you've got this volcano, and underneath the earth's crust, you've got this huge, massive reservoir of molten lava that's just always there, boiling and roiling. It's just always there, right? That's orge. Thumos is what happened on May 18th, 1980, when Mount St. Helens blew its top. That's thumos. Which word do you think Paul used here in Ephesians 4:26? Orge or thumos? Orge. Be angry. Have that kind of anger. The anger that's always there. Be angry. Stay angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Of course, that phraseology brings up images of Old Testament Joshua and his long day as they were fighting the Amorites, and as long as the sun stood still, they were victorious over the Amorites. Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on that kind of anger. Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. What's falsehood? Lying. What is that? Sin. Lay it aside. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. So you see, the context here is sin. Lying, falsehood, that is sin. And look at the next verse, verse 27. And this is what cinched it for me. And do not give the devil an opportunity. When does the devil have an opportunity in our lives? When we're not at war with our sin. When we become complacent with our sin. That's when he has an opportunity. So brothers, be at war. Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. Put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. Brothers, in my travels, I have seen so many men who have lost everything because they became complacent with their sin. And it's usually sexual sin. Go to war with it. Go to war with it. Be at war with your flesh. Be at war with sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. You'll lose everything. Thomas Watson said this, sin, it is true, is odious, as it banished Adam out of paradise and threw the angels into hell. But that which most of all makes it appear horrid is this, it made Christ veil his glory and lose his blood. We should look upon sin with indignation, pursue it with a holy malice, and shed the blood of those sins that shed Christ's blood. Pursue your sin with a holy malice. Shed the blood of those sins which shed Christ's blood. Watson continues, that anger that is without sin is the anger that is against sin. Be at war with the flesh. Paul continues, what fear? Fear. Fear of whom? Fear of God. God is kind and he is gentle, to be sure, but God is also holy. He has wrath. He hates sin. As Christians, you and I have no reason to fear the wrath of God.
Amen.
The wrath of God has been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Christians, you and I have zero reason to fear the wrath of God. It's been satisfied. But even though I know that, I and you, we must still have a reverential fear of God. I know that one day when this short vapor of a life is over, I'm going to stand before Christ. And I'm going to give an account for what I've done with the time that I had and the resources and the talents that God has given me and the scriptures. And I'm going to give an account one day. And that terrifies me. I don't want to be found wanting. Not that I'm worried about my salvation. I know Christ has taken care of that. But I want to be found faithful. And I want to please my King. I have that reverential fear of Christ. What fear? So many people today have such a casual look towards God, a casual relationship with Him. You know, Jesus, you see people wearing these ridiculous t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is my, you know, they just have this lackadaisical, like Jesus is our pal. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but He is still holy, thrice holy, with eyes of flaming fire and feet of burnished bronze, hair white as wool. There should be a reverential fear of Christ.
Amen.
Then Paul says, what longing. Longing. The Corinthians longed to see their relationship with Paul and with Christ restored. They longed for fellowship with Paul and a restoration of their relationship with Christ. You see, when Paul wrote that letter, that painful, tearful letter, that letter of rebuke to the Corinthians, this was not a matter of a lack of forgiveness on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul had forgiven them. What was at stake was not forgiveness. When someone wrongs us, we are obligated to extend forgiveness to that person. If Christ could forgive those who are nailing Him to a piece of wood, you and I can forgive anybody for anything that they have done to us, because whatever offense they have committed against us, it pales in comparison to what was done to Christ. Amen. So we are obligated to forgive. But without repentance, you cannot have reconciliation. Okay? So you can have forgiveness without reconciliation. But you cannot have true reconciliation without forgiveness. If Paul had not been willing to forgive the Corinthians, there would never have been any reconciliation of that relationship. And if the Corinthians had not repented of their sin, then there would have been no reconciliation. If they had remained entrenched in their sin, then they were going to forfeit their relationship with the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul said, in verse 9, he said, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Think of who the Apostle Paul was to this church. Can you imagine going to a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul? I mean, talk about a resource. My goodness. And they were putting all of that at risk because of their sin. And if they had not repented, they would have lost that. You can have forgiveness without reconciliation. But you cannot have reconciliation without forgiveness. And reconciliation can only happen when the sinning party confesses his or her sin and truly repents of it. Then and only then can you have true reconciliation. And the Corinthians had been brought to a place of repentance, and they longed for that reconciliation, their relationship with the Apostle Paul. And then Paul says, what zeal. Zeal. When love and hate come together, when you have the confluence of love and hate, you get zeal. Zeal is what Jesus had when He cleansed the temple. You know this. When He cleansed the temple, He quoted Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. zeal for your house has consumed me. Love for God, hatred of sin, zeal. The Corinthians, because they had this sorrow of salvation, this godly sorrow, they also had a zeal for God's holiness. The Corinthians came to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And as Christians, you and I must do that. We must love what our Lord loves, and we must hate what He hates. And make no mistake about it, brothers, there is a place in our life for hatred. There are things that we must hate. Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate what? Every false way. As a Christian, I hate Roman Catholicism. I don't hate Roman Catholics, but I hate Roman Catholicism. I hate the Word of Faith movement. I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate Buddhism. I hate Islam. I don't hate those trapped in it, but I do hate that false system that entraps them. I hate every false way. You and I must hate that which is false. We must hate what our Lord hates. Christ has zeal for His bride. Think about this, brothers. If Christ had zeal for the temple, if He had zeal for a system that was passing away, transitioning from the old to the new, if Christ had zeal for that, how much more zeal do you think He has for His new covenant bride? Amen. Oh, Christ has zeal for her. Christ has zeal for the pulpits in His churches. Brothers, never let that be far from your heart, in your mind. Christ has zeal for His pulpits. Do your study. Study to show yourself approved. Nurture your holiness. Go to war with your sin. Study the Word of God. Don't take shortcuts when it comes to preaching. Don't be tempted by modern day shortcuts. Do the study. Christ has zeal for His bride. Let's nurture that zeal, and may we have that zeal. And then Paul says, what avenging of wrong. What avenging of wrong. The wrong which the Corinthians wanted avenged was their own wrong, their own sin. They desired to make restitution for their sin. Know this, that a truly repentant person has no desire to make an excuse for his or her sin. If you hear someone say, well, yeah, I'm sorry I did this, but here's why I did it. Whatever follows the but negates the I'm sorry. If you're truly repentant, there are no buts. If you're truly repentant, you confess your sin, you own your sin, you ask for forgiveness to that person whom you've wronged, and you make no excuses. Show me someone who is interested in defending himself or herself in some sin, I'll show you someone who has not truly come to a place of repentance. Amen. There are no buts. The Corinthians were making no defense of themselves. No defense. True repentance is without excuse. No covering of tracks. No justification of sin. No explanation of sin. Just owning it. And no minimizing of sin. Someone that wants to minimize their sin, that person hasn't truly repented. In the last several years, there's been some big name preachers in the Word of Faith movement that have come out and said, oh, I repent. Yeah. Benny Hinn did it a couple of years ago for like the 7,000th time. You know, oh, I repent, even though I repented of the same thing like 2 years ago, but this time it's real. I repent. Joyce Meyer did it. Creflo Dollar did it. Todd White did it. I repent. Well, they haven't repented. How do I know that?
And change.
They haven't changed. They're still doing the same thing they were doing before. And, well, let me, here in the last week or so, I probably, most all of us have seen the videos about Bethel, right? And the just gross, rampant immorality and covering up of sexual sins in Bethel Church by the leaders, you know, and they came out, what was it, last Sunday or Sunday before, and, oh, we repent, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done it. They haven't repented. How do I know that? Because they're still in ministry. They haven't stepped down in shame. If they were truly repentant, if Bill Johnson and Chris Vallotton and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and all these others that have, Todd White, that have made these overtures of repentance, if they were truly repentant, here's what that would look like. They would come out and they would say publicly, I've been lying to you. I've been teaching heresy for decades. I've been giving false prophecies for decades. I've been putting words in God's mouth that He did not say. I have been faking signs and wonders. I've been faking miracles. In Todd White's case, literally, I've been pulling people's legs. I've been... I have been exploiting the poor and the sick and the widows for my own personal financial gain. And I now realize I'm not qualified to be in ministry. And so I'm shutting it down. And I'm selling everything that the ministry has. I'm selling every seat cushion, every light bulb, every paper clip. I'm liquidating it all. I'm giving it to doctrinally sound ministries, doctrinally sound churches. And I'm going to find a doctrinally sound church led by biblically qualified men. And I will never again be behind the pulpit. I'll be in front of the pulpit, in the pew, sitting and learning. That would be repentance.
Amen.
And anything short of that makes a mockery out of repentance. Real repentance bears real fruit. Amen. Tangible fruit. Zacchaeus kind of fruit.
Amen.
And I'm always struck by Zacchaeus. And after that brief encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus said, I will give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Did Jesus tell him to do those things?
No.
No. So why did he voluntarily do these things? Because that's the cry of a regenerate heart. He got converted right there. And a true conversion is marked by real repentance that bears real fruit. That's real repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Real repentance bears real fruit. So repentance is so much more than just having a change of mind. Changing your mind. The word does mean that, but you look at how repentance is used in the context of Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit of God who puts words in their context. The context determines the meaning. And so therefore it is the Holy Spirit of God who determines the full meaning of a word, not the dictionary or the lexicon.
Right.
Real repentance bears fruit.
Yeah.
This is the sorrow of salvation. And again, brothers, as Christians, we're not perfect. It's not that we don't sin. We do. But we stumble into it. We don't swim in it. Real repentance bears real fruit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to grant to us repentance. And we are mindful that repentance is not something that we can do on our own. It is not something that we muster up within ourselves. It is your gift to us. You grant us repentance. And yes, our minds are changed, but not only are our minds changed, our hearts are changed. You take out the heart of stone, you put in the heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh loves what you love, and it hates what you hate, and it bears real fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, help us to recover the true doctrine of repentance and preach it as Christ preached it. preach it as the Bible teaches it, for our own growth and sanctification and for the salvation and sanctification of those who sit under our preaching. Lord, I pray for every man in this room, every man at this conference. I thank you for them. I pray that you would steal them in how they deal with temptation in their own lives and my own life, Lord. May we never be complacent with temptation. May we never be complacent with sin. May we always be at war with the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body. May we stand holy before you. Lord, I pray that no man, including myself, none of us at this conference would ever do anything to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. May we run our races well all the way to their completion. For Christ's name's sake, for his glory. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.